I invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and follow along as I read the first 18 verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, or breath of breaths, says the preacher, breath of breaths, all is fleeting breath. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. On its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vapor and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied to my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we approach your word given to us for your glory and for our benefit. Your word that it is declared is profitable for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would accomplish that work in our lives today as we study your word, that you would apply it to our hearts and to our minds, that you would be conforming us to your image, and that we would grow in your likeness, and that you would build your church, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as shocking as it may be for a few of you, we are going to continue the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes that we started last week, but I have good news for you. I'm only going to do 2 weeks of introduction on Ecclesiastes. There's a great sermon series on Ecclesiastes that you can find on sermon audio by Pastor Brian Borgman. He does 5 introductory sermons on Ecclesiastes, and I actually highly recommend them. If you need something to listen to while you're working, he preached a sermon on Ecclesiastes in 22 and early 23, and it is well worth your listening. Well, with that, let me quote Pastor Zach Eswine, who writes, "Ecclesiastes sounds like a crazed man downtown. He smells like he hasn't bathed. He looks like it too. And as we pass by, he won't stop glaring at us and beckoning to us that our lives are built on illusions and that we are all going to die. So most of us choose to get our lunch at a different shop on a less dreary corner of town. In short, most who have grown up in the Christian community have very little acquaintance with the neighborhoods of wisdom. The wisdom books are like those neighbors at which we smile, but with whom we rarely converse because they live on the other side of the tracks." End quote. Well, last week, we began looking at those neighborhoods. We began to get a grip on this neighborhood, so to speak, in the Bible of wisdom literature that Eswine is talking about. We considered that in the Proverbs, we have all of these black and white cause and effect statements. That's the nature of a proverb. But they're not promises. Rather, they are wisdom applied to the day-to-day concerns of life in a fallen world. But Proverbs show us how living by wisdom or living by folly, because it sets both of them before us, will most often turn out. But they're not promising that things will absolutely turn out that way every time. Why not? Because we live in a world that comes to us out of Genesis 3. We live in a world that comes to us filled with brokenness and sin and wreckage. And therefore, there are many exceptions to the rule. Therefore, Job and Ecclesiastes walk us through the world of exceptions to the rule that we find in Proverbs. And they do it, at least in part, by making us very uncomfortable. And last week, we also spent a little bit of time beginning to get a grasp on some of the key themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, the primary one being this word, hevel. You see that in verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we considered that word, which we are going to use as vapor or breath. You will recall that what I said last week is that this word, how we understand this word, then colors or sets the stage, if you will, for how we read this entire book. So if we take the often translated manner, such as futile or meaningless or empty, or as the ESV and a half a dozen other translations, even the King James Version, use the phrase vanity. If we understand hevel in that way, we are coming into the book with a negative, even a meaningless view of what is written. It's a hopeless attack on the book. And while hevel can mean futile or empty, and we will see that in a moment, the word as used in this book and other places is better understood as breath or as a fleeting vapor. The word is coming to us to tell us about the brevity of life rather than the futility of life. Life is not meaningless, but it is brief. Therefore, I told you that as we read this book, whenever we come across this word, we're gonna try and insert or replace vanity with the word breath or vapor, or even just say hevel, so that it reminds us that the book is about brevity of life rather than the meaninglessness or futility of life. Furthermore, hevel drives us back to the opening chapters of the Bible. So I'd like you to turn with me back to Genesis, if you would, to the fourth chapter of Genesis and follow along as I read the first 10 verses. So Genesis 4, 1 through 10. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now we got to pause. What was the promise that God made when he was handing down the curse for the sin? He promised that there was going to come from Eve a man, that there was going to come a seed who would crush the serpent. And so right here in Genesis 4, verse 1, we have this glimmer of hope. This is this the man? And by the way, that is something that we should be reading all the way through until we get to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Because all the way through, there is a building anticipation. Where is this man? Where is this promised one who is going to be the snake crusher? And again, she bore his brother, Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep. And Cain was a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother, to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Did you see it? Did you see Hebel? He's right there. We call him Abel. His name in Hebrew is Hebel. It's the same word that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes. This man's life was not futile. It was not meaningless. It was not vanity. It was not empty. But rather, it was fleeting. It was brief. What we see of Hebel in Genesis 4 is that he was functioning productively. He was carrying out the mandate, the dominion mandate that God had given to Adam and Eve to have dominion over the animals and to raise up and beautify God's creation. And furthermore, we are told in verse 4 that the Lord honored, that is, the Lord had respect, he had regard for Abel's sacrifice. His life was not meaningless, but his life was brief. It was a fleeting vapor. It was here, and then it was gone. It was Hebel. And what we're going to see as we walk through the book of Ecclesiastes is that time and again, the author is going to push us back to the opening chapters of Genesis. You see, what the author has done is to use wisdom and knowledge and creativity to craft a book which is built on the first five chapters of Genesis, the beginning of everything, including Hebel. Now, if we go back to our text in Ecclesiastes 1, we need to get his name right. These are the words of the preacher. And the preacher is writing to us in this book, in order to reorientate our thinking about life and really about everything. And he wants us to do so around this concept of Hevel. But he's going to do so in a way that sets us right before God. He's going to give us a new way, or a right way, we should say, of viewing God as the governing factor of our reoriented life. Now, I think most of us realize the cultures around us have long recognized the fleeting nature of life, and they do everything they can to try and avoid that reality. And so in life and culture, we have a tendency within the world, not necessarily within the church, but there too, but within the world, we have this tendency to fall off the horse either on the side of sort of a cynical despair or on the side of a self-absorbed hedonism. So you see phrases like, life stinks and then you die. Or, life is short. Do what makes you happy. Live for today. Get what you can out of life. Pessimistic, cynicism, self-absorbed hedonism. One self-proclaimed nihilist said, life is so fragile. A successful virus clinging to a speck of mud suspended in endless nothing. That successful virus clinging to a speck of mud is how he described us. Human life. We're just a virus wrapped in mud, suspended in nothing. What a horrid view. And for some, that is simply too dark of an outlook. And so they take that concept, they take the life is meaningless concept, but then they add that while life is meaningless, we can, and we're somewhat obliged, to infuse meaning and purpose into existence. Now that view is called existential nihilism. And guess what? That view exists all throughout the church. It's antichrist, make no mistake. But that is the majority view in the liberal theological realm. And it has trickled in to evangelical or so-called evangelical churches all around the world. By way of illustration, I'm drawn back to a day, I think it was about 6 years ago, maybe seven. I normally was in the office earlier in the morning, but for those of you who remember when Dennis and Rosalie were still here, Dennis and Rosalie had gone on a trip, and they had asked the boys and I to take care of their chickens. And so we had spent the morning out at Dennis and Rosalie's, and I brought the boys back and dropped them off. And as I came around the corner, that entire section was lit up with police and fire and ambulance. And there was a young boy who was killed in a crash right out there at that intersection. And within a day, I was asked by another pastor if some family and friends could gather as close to the site as possible and pray. And I agreed. Yeah, let's do that. And I participated. However, the other pastor, as he closed his remarks that day, made a declaration. He said, tragedies such as this are meaningless. God has nothing to do with them. Therefore, we must infuse meaning into tragedy. That's a pastor that was right here in this community. That's existential nihilism. You see what he did? He just baptized it. He just took this Antichrist philosophy and he Christianized it using the authority of his office as a pastor to actually lead people into hopelessness. Can a grieving family infuse meaning into the death of a child? Listen, I'm 52. I have labored in the industries of agriculture, in law enforcement, in transportation, in food production, food service, and many other things, as well as the Word of God. I have read a lot of books. I've listened to a lot of great teachers. And if you gave me the task of infusing meaning into a tragedy that has been declared to be meaningless, I couldn't even come close. I could not find any meaning. Rather, I would sink into despair. And sadly, that is the approach that so many people take to this book. It's just like what that pastor did. Life is meaningless, so we have to infuse meaning into it. Well, Ecclesiastes confronts us not with the meaninglessness of things, but rather with the fragility and the brevity of everything, even the created world that we sit on. But it does so in a way that draws us away from despair and nihilism on the one side or self-absorbed hedonism on the other side into a rightly ordered relationship with God. The author is going to use the hard realities of time and of life and of death like a spiritual defibrillator. I've probably pronounced that incorrectly, especially since I see Aaron is laughing back there, the resident nurse. It's that, you know, that shocker thing. My mom recently had to go in. She's got heart problems, and she's older. She's 82, coming up on 83. And the doctor said, here's how we're going to fix this AFib problem you have. Just come into the hospital. We're going to knock you out. We're going to take the shocker things, and we're going to shock your heart and make it restart, and then it'll reset, kind of like unplugging your computer and plugging it back in. Ecclesiastes does that to us spiritually, and it does it to us repeatedly with about as much shall we say, comfort as being hit with the paddles. So beware. We're in for a ride. Well, with that, I'd like to draw your attention back to the opening lines of our text. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Breath of breaths, says the preacher. Breath of breaths. All is vaporous breath. We have spent time both last week and now this week looking at verse 2 because of how important it is to see this word hevel rightly as we enter into our study. But you will notice in verse 1 there are three phrases that the author uses to define himself. He is the preacher, he is the son of David, and he is the king in Jerusalem. Now, like hevel, we need to understand these phrases in order to make a right entry into the book so that we can view the content rightly. So what does this mean, the words of the preacher? Almost all of our English translations will use either the word preacher or the word teacher. So we're all going to learn a little bit of Hebrew. The word is Kohelet, and Kohelet, incidentally, is both the title of the book and the name that the author uses to go by. Nowhere in the book is the author named. So it's not like reading something from Paul where he says, I, Paul, or we have you know, John or Peter. There's nowhere in the book where the author names himself. Rather, he simply goes by the term Qohelet. So we ask, well, if Qohelet's the name of the book, why do we call it Ecclesiastes? Well, Ecclesiastes comes to us from the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which is known as the Septuagint. The Greek word here is ekklesia. That is the word that we get our word church from. It is a word that means those who are called out. It is the assembly of God's people. It is a Greek version of the Hebrew word kahal, which means assembly or congregation. So you could say, and I believe rightly, that kahal or Qohelet is the church in the Old Testament. Now, the word can refer either to the assembly itself, like as you are assembled here, or it could refer to the one who calls the assembly together or oversees the assembly once it's gathered. Now, the author seems to have engaged in a bit of wordplay, and Qohelet does that all through this book. There's subtle and some not so subtle wordplay. It's there to get our attention, to help us see better. So here the Qohelet has called together the Qohelet for the purpose of instructing the assembly in wisdom. But at the same time, he does not seem to want to set forth clearly his own identity, or might I say, or the authority of his office. He doesn't want the authority of his office to interfere with the reception of his message. Let me give you an example. In the early 1900s, we had a president by the name of Theodore Roosevelt. And Roosevelt was kind of a unique and interesting character. And he referred to the office of the president as a bully pulpit. Now, we don't use the word bully in the same way today that they used it in the early 1900s. So he's not saying that the pulpit was a means of intimidating or belittling other people, but rather that it was an excellent place of persuasion, that he had a position which he could persuade the people with. It's the idea of using one's position to speak convincingly and authoritatively in order to change the views of others. Now, Qohelet is taking the opposite approach. He does not want his official position to color how his audience receives the message. Therefore, he uses a term which sets him apart from his official capacity, his official authority, if you will, and yet retains the status of a man who is steeped in wisdom. In other words, not holding the authority of the office over the people, but yet saying, I am a man of great wisdom that you need to listen to. Now, I believe this author to be none other than the same one that the early portion of church history believed it to be, and that is Solomon. And I actually believe that's very important for us to see as we go through the study. But at the same time, Solomon didn't say, I, Solomon. He said the words of the preacher, the words of Qohelet. So that's what we're going to do. Just like we come to Hebel, we're going to say breath, vapor, or Hebel. Here, we will call him either Solomon or Qohelet. And we'll see later why this is very important. Well, the next line that we come to is the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. I think most of you would readily accept my suggestion that Solomon's the author of the book and just want me to move on. Okay, you said it. Let's go. I know a couple of you are kind of that mentality, and I'm not saying that's bad. But really, what I want to do is give you some handholds for that, so to speak. For believing that God led Solomon specifically to write Kohelet rather than simply taking my word for it. So as I mentioned earlier, and as I mentioned previously last week, there are a lot of conflicting views on this little book. One of the primary views is because of language construction, Solomon couldn't possibly have written this. It had to have been much later in time. And those who hold this position, they simply think that the language is not archaic enough, or that there's these word plays that Solomon couldn't possibly have thought up. And so they use the excuse that, well, why does he write this way at the beginning? It's because the author just wants you to think Solomon wrote it. Now, that's a ludicrous reasoning. But you take that and then couple it with the pessimistic view of Hevel, and it's led people to concoct the idea that the book actually has two speakers, and that the main speaker for the bulk of the book is sort of a critical thinker, an old cynical professor who had his whole world view turned dark through life in this world. I think we've all met a person like this. And so they have that person giving all this stuff that's difficult to untangle. And at the beginning and the end, then Kohelet comes in and injects some truths about God so to speak, to baptize the book and make it acceptable. Others have taken the view that, no, it's not two authors. It's actually just one person having an argument within themselves. And first he's thinking this way, and then he's thinking this way, and then he's thinking this way, and then he's thinking this way, and eventually it all comes together at the end. Again, over the years, I'm going to use my boys as an example again. Sorry, guys. But over the years, We've been given a number of very interesting puzzles. And from time to time, we've had a place we could put them together, but most of the time we didn't, because we simply don't have a space to do it. So they sit on the shelf, and most of them look interesting, and they beckon us, you know, put us together. But there's one that doesn't really beckon us at all. And the reason is because it's actually a series of pictures of Renaissance era sketches of the human skeleton set against a white background. So the drawings are small, they're charcoal gray, and the background is big and it's pure white, and there are 1,000 pieces. Anyone who has tried their hands at puzzles understands why that one remains on the shelf. It's intimidating at best. Well, the views that a lot of people hold of Ecclesiastes, the two-author scheme, or the man having a personal argument within himself, and various others, they are somewhat like opening that puzzle and randomly reaching in and pulling out half a dozen pieces and examining them, and then proclaiming the intent and the image of that puzzle based on looking at a few individual pieces. But the author has actually given us the corners and the sides, and he will eventually give us the picture on the front of the box. He wants us to know something important. He is not leading us on an extended tour of darkness. He is not leading us into meaninglessness. There is something here that we need to know. And understanding who it is that penned this will help. So there are a series of Old Testament scriptures that I think will show us more conclusively that this is the work of Solomon. And even if he Let me rephrase that. Not just that this is the work of Solomon, the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, but that he wanted us to know that he was Solomon. He just didn't want us to see this book as an official proclamation from the throne, but rather that it's wisdom that had come through walking through the darkness. Wisdom that would help us to navigate the darkness in our own lives. So consider these scriptures. And first, I'm just going to read them. You can look them up or write them down. Check my work. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 22 to 25. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord and Zadok as priest. And then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. And he prospered. And all Israel, that's a very important phrase, all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men and also all the sons of King David pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel, and he bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And then 2 Chronicles 1 begins, Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. And then 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And then 2 Chronicles 35, 3. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house that Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. And then finally, Proverbs 1:1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Dr. Shaw points out that while it is possible to use the term son of as a way of referring to any direct descendants in the line of somebody, he writes, it is also the case that in the Old Testament, the phrase son of David is never used to identify anyone but one of the immediate biological sons of David. Solomon was the only one who reigned as king in Jerusalem. So we have in Ecclesiastes 1:1 and then again in Ecclesiastes 1:12, we have this phrase, king over Israel, or king in Jerusalem, king in Jerusalem in verse 1 and king over Israel in Jerusalem in verse 12. That title only refers, according to the Old Testament pattern, that only refers to Solomon. In fact, it was when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam became king that the kingdom was divided. And you no longer had all Israel. You no longer had all the people or one people. Rather, you had two kingdoms. One, Israel in the north, and second, Judah in the south. That one being the line of David. Solomon is the only one who fits the description that's given here as a son of David and king in Jerusalem. So some of you may ask, why is that important? Well, there are several reasons. But the one I would like to leave you with this morning takes us from the place of Solomon's fall to the place of real hope. So look back with me to our Old Testament reading this morning in 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And here, that section that was read earlier, Solomon, the man of God, the son of David, sitting on the throne of the Lord, who God blessed incredibly. And you'll remember that prior to this, one of the things we have is this description of how God blessed Solomon. He blessed him with wisdom, unlike anybody who came before him or who would come after him, except one person. And he was blessed with wealth beyond any of the kingdoms of the earth. And he was blessed with peace in his kingdom. So he was able to rule over an ever-enlarging kingdom with ever-enlarging wealth without any enemies taking opportunity against him. And he had extraordinary wisdom. So Solomon, this man, gifted with this wisdom, whether it was for political gain, because it was, or whether it was for physical pleasure, which it was, or a combination of the two, he joined himself to 1,000 women. 1,000 different women, most of whom, according to 1 Kings 11, were foreign women. Now, God is not racist. There's not a racial issue going on here. But rather, of the people groups that are mentioned there in 11:1, the majority here are people groups that God had declared previously that the people of Israel were not to intermarry with. Because of their wickedness and their grotesqueness, that God said, if you engage with these people, they will draw your hearts away from me. And so Solomon did this in direct disregard to God's creation ordinance of one man and one woman joined in a marriage covenant. He did this in direct defiance of God's prohibition of intermarriage with certain people groups. And what did they do? They turned his heart both away from the Lord and towards foreign gods, who are no gods at all, but are actually mere idols. And you remember what we said last week. That's one of the ways the word hevel is used, in terms of an idol. It's nothing. In its most negative sense, if you were to say meaningless, futile, empty, in that usage, hevel represents an idol. And that is where 1 Kings leaves us with regard to Solomon. In rebellion against God, and that God was angry with Solomon. Did Solomon repent? Did Solomon return to the God whom he once loved? That's a really big question, isn't it? And it's one we need to wrestle with, because three of the books of the Old Testament are written by Solomon. So, would you be comfortable saying, here's a man who went apostate, who walked away from God and is burning in hell, but God chose to have him write three books of the Bible. Do you see where this is significant? Do you see where, when we look at the life of Solomon as it's laid out in the history books of the Old Testament, and what we see here is extraordinary wisdom. We see people coming from all over the world to sit under his wisdom. We see extraordinary wealth. We see extraordinary learning. We see extraordinary efforts put into construction and design and learning. Seems to match up with the content of Ecclesiastes. Solomon was a man. A man whom, like we saw in Genesis 4, comes up as a ray of hope. Is this the one? Now, we know, looking back, well, obviously he wasn't the one, because Christ came later. But for people in Solomon's day, he's a king. He's in the line of David. He's sitting on David's throne. And they're looking back at all the revelation up to that point, and they're thinking, is he the one? Is he the one to set God's kingdom in place? The one who the scriptures would have us see as a beacon and a hope, beacon of hope and a light after David, well, after David falters, and after David's other sons prove to be such a horrific mess. And then what happens with Solomon? He's another great disappointment in a long line of disappointments. And after him is a long line of disappointing kings. And you read, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Most of them start off bad and get worse, and a few of them start off well and end up poorly, and there's even fewer that just simply do well. We are continually left then with this longing. At least I hope we are. We're left longing for the true king, the good king. Solomon was not God's promised Davidic king in the fullest sense. Therefore, he leaves us longing for more. And in this way, he points us to the one true king. He points us to Jesus. Zach Eswine points out that the term Son of David signifies the mantle that God's promise would in time be placed on Jesus. And in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, the very first verse we read, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now here at last is the one in whom is all wisdom, the true son of David, the true king in Israel. He's the ultimate wise man, the ultimate sage, if you will, but he's also the ultimate prophet. He's also the ultimate king. He is the one that all the others pointed to. They all fall very short of the glory of God, just like you and I do. But in Jesus, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And you will recall that Jesus spoke a lot like Solomon did. He used words and phrases that, if we are honest, they make us uncomfortable. And if they don't, let me suggest that they should. Jesus said things like, if we do not eat his flesh and drink his blood, that we have no part with him. He said that if we were to love him, we must hate our families. He told us to take up our instrument of execution and follow him. He said that if we want to save our lives, we must lose them. He said that he spoke in parables so that the people would not understand and believe. And he said that if we are not actively for him, we are actively against him. He said uncomfortable things. And in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11, we read another Solomonic type encounter with Jesus. In fact, it was our New Testament reading this morning. Let me read it to you again. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And here we have Jesus, the ultimate or the greater prophet, greater than Jonah. And we also have Jesus, the greater wise man, the greatest wise man. And he's laying up in front of the people. The ones that Jonah preached to that repented, they will stand and give evidence against you who will not repent at my preaching. And the one who came from Africa up, that would be the Queen of Sheba, she came up to sit beneath Solomon to hear his wisdom. She will testify against you at the judgment because you're not listening to the greater wisdom, something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon. Now, we understand from this side of history what the sign of Jonah was, right? That Jesus was going to be crucified. He was going to be buried. He was going to be in the grave for 3 days, and then he was going to rise up out of the grave in resurrection as Jonah, symbolically, when he was swallowed for real, but it was a symbol of pointing forward or a foreshadowing of Christ in the grave. That whole thing must have seemed enigmatic. It must have seemed like a riddle with hidden meaning to those who were standing there listening to Christ. We can look back now. We have the privilege of having the whole story. We can look back and say, oh, well, yeah, the sign of Jonah, that makes perfect sense. Do you think it made sense to them? Do you think they understood what he was talking about? Sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the earth. I don't get what this man's talking about. Jesus, the greater Jonah. Jesus, the greater Solomon. Jesus, the greater Davidic king. The greater glory was standing before them, and they could not see him as he truly was. So what is Solomon after here? Well, in this book, I think you could describe it like this. Solomon's going to reach in, so to speak, and he's going to use uncomfortable words and phrases to tear the scales off of our eyes, if you will, so that we can see, so that we're not like those men standing before Jesus who could see him physically, but they could not see who he was. They could hear his words, but they heard without understanding. Their eyes were blinded. And Solomon wants our eyes to be open. He wants us to see God as he is before it's too late. Because Solomon, as an old man, was full of sorrow over his wasted days. And he's come to see all of life as a vapor. All of life is a fleeting breath. Before you know it, it's gone. And the only thing that truly matters is how one has lived in light of the reality of who God is. I would encourage you to read the book again this week, as we prepare to go on a faster track for the rest of the summer. May God give us wisdom to fear God and to keep his commandments. For as Solomon says, he will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Please bow with me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, that it is living and active, and that by the power of your Spirit that you can open our eyes, you can let us see the wonder and the beauty and the depth of your revelation as we peer into it. But Lord, let it not be for mere intellectual gain. but rather that by gazing at you, even in the difficult portions of Scripture, perhaps even especially in the difficult portions of Scripture, that we would come to a greater understanding of who you are and how we are to live rightly before you. That is, Calvin would instruct, that we would look at God and that we would look at ourselves in light of God and His Word, and that we would be changed. That we would live our lives in light of you, understanding that life is a vapor. None of us are guaranteed another minute. And that we are to live our lives for your glory and for your glory alone. Lord, may you transform your people. May you conform us to your likeness. May we be built up spiritually, individually, and corporately as those who rightly reflect you and rightly put on display the good news of the gospel, both in action and in word, proclaiming the truth and the hope that is in you alone. And we thank you for Christ our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that we would live our lives loving our triune God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.